fresh sanctions on Moscow, which the Kremlin says is nothing less than betrayal.
The only plausible explanation for Navalny actually turning on the Russian establishment is that he's basically a paid operative. I mean, we've seen this time and time again. Juan Guaido in Venezuela is one example. We've seen even the Green movement in Iran arguably is possibly another example of it. But of course, the Western governments have a habit of creating false flags, psychological operations, color revolution. This is part of the permanent goodie bag and package that comes with Western foreign policy. So Russia is no different.
The bloc's foreign ministers will debate possible sanctions against the Kremlin on February 22nd. France and Germany are pushing for travel bans and asset freezes on Putin's allies, possibly as soon as this month. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Moving away from Russia now, millions continue to celebrate the measures implemented by U.S. President Joe Biden. But there is one promise Joe Biden has yet to fulfill, directly tied to criticisms of past policies he pioneered. Will Joe Biden keep his word to Black America? Richard Sedan raises that question in this edition of Cut to the Chase.
With the world still reveling at the removal of Donald Trump from the White House, people have been celebrating the election of President Joe Biden. Since the election race began, the Democrats and the liberal media attempted to present Biden as a decent-minded, all-American libertarian sent down from on high to cure Americans' wounded divides. But is this really the case? Well, in the interest of fairness, it's only right to look at his early actions since taking office and his record as a senator. Let's take a look. In his first few hours in office, Joe Biden immediately signed a number of executive orders taking action on a range of issues. They included reversing Trump's Muslim travel ban, halting plans for the controversial Keystone oil pipeline, allowing transgender people to join the US military, stopping the Mexican border wall construction, rejoining the Paris Climate Agreement, taking action over the coronavirus pandemic, which under Donald Trump spiraled out of control. These measures and the selection of former Attorney General Kamala Harris as Biden's vice president led liberals around the world to hail Biden as a progressive, woke president of the people. However, despite this, there are critical issues and promises glaringly absent from Joe Biden's magic bucket list of early executive orders. And what's missing from the list has been completely drowned out in the wave of uncritical support for Biden. Because many people want to forget that during his decades-long career, Joe Biden consistently pushed policies and rhetoric that devastated Black American communities. Joe Biden's 94 crime bill, something which the liberal media have remained quiet on, is widely viewed as paving the way for mass incarceration in the United States, mass incarceration which overwhelmingly impacts Black people. Not only that, but the language used by Biden in pushing the bill through was remarkably similar to the racially charged super predator myth pushed by the Clintons, who wanted to play up to racial stereotypes about Black people.
We have finally gotten more police officers on the street. That was one of the goals that the president had when he pushed the crime bill that was passed in 1994.
Yes, that crime bill signed by Hillary's husband Bill, with none other than Joe Biden standing behind him, clapping for a bill which would send thousands of Black people unjustly to prison. Now, back to the all-American racist language that made the crime bill possible.
They are not just gangs of kids anymore. They are often the kinds of kids that are called super predators.
Super predators. Did she mean? No, she meant. And everyone knows this is the cunning racist language of the post-Reagan era. Now, back to President Biden. Surely Biden didn't play this game too, did he?
It doesn't matter whether or not they're the victims of society. The end result is they're about to knock my mother on the head with a lead pipe, shoot my sister, beat up my wife, take on my sons. So I don't want to ask, what made them do this? They must be taken off the street. That's number one. There's a consensus on that. Unless we do something, about that cadre of young people, tens of thousands of them, born out of wedlock, without parents, without supervision, without any structure, without any conscience developing, because they literally, I yield myself three more minutes, because they literally have not been socialized.
Born out of wedlock, without parents, without supervision, and without conscience. Who exactly is Biden stereotyping here, and which audience is he playing to? Still, maybe we're wrong. Biden can't be racist. After all, he did select Kamala Harris as his vice president. And a long time has passed since 1994. It's not like he's made any racist statements since then, surely.
Unlike the African-American community, with notable exceptions, the Latino community is an incredibly diverse community with incredibly different attitudes about different things.
Wait, so all black Americans think in the same way? Well, all right, maybe that was a slip of the tongue by President Biden. Surely, especially in the election campaign, Biden wouldn't make any more sweeping generalizations about black people, right?
It's a long way until November. We got more questions.
You got more questions, but I tell you, if you have a problem figuring out whether you're for me or Trump, then you ain't black.
Well, all right, so maybe he did. But at least despite these comments, Biden has now begun to make amends to reform the system he created. Right? Wrong. According to activists, reducing the footprint of federal prisons will not reduce mass incarceration in any significant way. It will simply push prisoners to public prisons. It will do nothing to end the systematic injustice which sees black people imprisoned in disproportionately higher numbers for crimes which others are not, in what is now known as a modern form of slavery. Joe Biden made a promise when he was elected.
Especially those moments, and especially those moments when this campaign was at its lowest ebb, the African-American community stood up again for me.
But given his track record, do we really expect Biden to change? So many other communities have seen their concerns prioritized by Biden, and as of yet, he has taken no serious action on policing or mass incarceration. Has Biden really changed? Or is he the same Biden who pushed through the 94 crime bill?
Portugal's parliament has voted to extend the country's state of emergency to the beginning of March, allowing the government to keep the current national lockdown in place for the rest of this month.
It's all very clear. We must leave spring without another summer and autumn under threat in terms of lives, health, economy and society. We must ensure that Easter in early April won't be a cause for more months similar to the past weeks.
When the COVID-19 pandemic reached Europe, Portugal was praised for its swift reaction, while other countries were overwhelmed. Now it's the world's worst per capita rate of coronavirus cases and deaths. With its health service overwhelmed, the desperate nation has asked Germany for medical help. By Sunday last week, only 7 intensive care beds had been left in the entire country.
This is European News Bulletin broadcast by IRIB English Radio. In this program, we cover the most recent developments all over Europe. You can listen to this program on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Saturday.
In this segment, the comments by Kehinde Andrews, a black studies professor, who says the UK was built on racism and compared Winston Churchill to Hitler. Let's see how those comments have gone down in this country with Richard Sudan. Richard, take it away.
Absolutely, Saeed, and good to see you. So there's been a massive debate which has erupted online concerning Winston Churchill, which is dubbed, or who is dubbed rather, as Britain's greatest ever Briton. But I think here the reality for many is if you're born in Britain and you're educated in Britain like I was, you would have had a very one-sided view of history and Churchill when you went to school. But I think the more kind of serious intellectual, internationalist, scholarly view put forward by Mr. Kehinde Andrews really understands that Britain's legacy has a much different reputation around the world than it does in Britain, because of course Britain colonized and committed genocide in Africa, Asia, all around the world, and actually much of that colonization and genocide was predicated on the idea that white Europeans are of a superior race. And Churchill himself actually talked about this idea himself. It's on the historical record that he believed white people were a superior race. This is a matter of historical fact, and facts simply don't care about people's feelings. You know, why would we not listen to the historical views from Professor Kehinde Andrews compared to, say, the likes of the Daily Mail, which platforms people, or did platform people like Katie Hopkins, etc., etc.? I think the truth about Britain is what it is. And if you want to glorify Churchill, Britain and the Empire and Britannia ruling the waves, you have to really acknowledge the whole picture.
All right. And what I find fascinating is when he appears on British television, he constantly gets interrupted and they won't even let him finish his sentence. Probably, lends a lot of support to the veracity of the arguments that he's bringing. Maybe tell us what Twitter users have been saying about the professor and what he's been saying.
So let's go to Decolonize the Curriculum that says, Galton's eugenics, we know Churchill firmly believed in the ideology, and of course he did. Nessa tweets to say, Britain as a nation oppressed and pressed the messed up island for centuries isn't racist. Churchill had almost the same views as Hitler. What about him is worthy of praise. Churchill was responsible for genocide too. And we have an interesting reaction here, and a telling one, from Nigel Farage. Farage tweeted, a woke school has banned Winston Churchill because he promoted racism and inequality. Apparently he also unfairly imprisoned and tortured many. This rewriting of history in our education system is dangerous. I highlighted this because many would say, Saeed, Farage is a proto-fascist or certainly a racist. Many would say he led a very racist campaign, so perhaps it's not surprising that Nigel Farage would endorse the factual racism of Winston Churchill.
All right, Richard, and while we're still talking about racism, tell us what the British Home Secretary has been saying about the Black Lives Matter protests against racial injustice in 2020.
Oh, shock, horror, hold on to your seat. Priti Patel labeled Black Lives Matter as, quote, dreadful. But to me, Saeed, this didn't really surprise me, because we learned from the Windrush scandal that Priti Patel already evidently doesn't believe that Black Lives Matter, because that scandal directly impacted communities, almost exclusively black, dealing with major injustices, wrongful, unlawful deportations, in some instances leading to death. And Priti Patel has done nothing to implement the findings of the Windrush review by Wendy Williams, despite the fact she promised she would. But also, one more quick point, Saeed. I think Priti Patel may have aspirations to be Prime Minister. Boris Johnson is on the record as calling black people pickaninnies with watermelon smiles. So maybe Priti Patel wants to appeal to Boris Johnson's voter base in order to have political aspirations. That's what some people are saying, Saeed.
Wow. Well, let's hear some other people's view on this as well.
I want to go to Joe Plumstead first, who says, Priti Patel hits out at the dreadful Black Lives Matter protest. What an awful human being. I'm so sick of this level of ignorance. Tom tweets, Patel playing the populist, nationalist, xenophobic card again. Racist lappet wrapped in a union flag. Covert support for the ultra-nationalist, xenophobes or worse. And finally, if we have time, Diane Abbott MP tweeted, so the Home Secretary continues in her mission to bring communities together. A very tongue-in-cheek, sarcastic tweet there from Diane Abbott.
And she is definitely not woke, Richard, is she?
I think many would say, Saeed, she's the polar opposite and perhaps antithesis of woke. And I mean, to come out with a statement like this, to back up many of her policies, to be fair to Patel, many of these scandals erupted before her tenure, but many would also say she certainly perpetuated racist policies and arguably made it worse since her time as Home Secretary.
All right, Richard Sedan with those stories. Richard, thank you so much. And thank you, everyone. Goodbye for now.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is a part of a speech delivered on January 16th, 1980, by the founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Khomeini. Subject, Most Superior Migration from Carnal Desires. Every human being is attached to the world, and oneself is attached to the world. Everyone heeds oneself and aspirations. If one migrates from this abode, this dark abode, this abode that blocks us from attainment to human perfection and turns to Allah Almighty and the Messenger of Allah, that is also migration towards Allah, so far as to be overtaken by death, the voluntary death that is exclusive to the saints to Allah who relinquish all their aspirations and are annihilated in Allah Almighty, or in the migration, one conducts, one appreciates death, the same promised death. One's reward is then incumbent on Allah, and according to the first possibility, one no longer desires any reward but the one given by Allah. Basically, one seeks no other aspiration. One wants only Allah.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We were talking about the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini. As we know that he is a person who brought this Islamic revolution, and we are celebrating the victory anniversary of the Islamic revolution, we know that in regards to the politics and religion, he had a viewpoint in which he said, it is said by the Prophet as well, that there is no difference between the politics and religion. The politics is the part of religion. Now, why he was very much emphasizing on the politics being the part of the religion is because religion itself talks about justice. And obviously this justice is nothing new, because Islam is all based on the justice. Imam Khomeini considers the establishment of equity and justice in the society. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the exalted, the glorified Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, says that we sent our apostles with clear arguments and sent down with them the book and the balance, that men may conduct themselves with equity and that social justice may prevail among them. So this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says.
هر زمان میرسد از تو این ندا، ای از ایران مستر زبان بپا، بود شاه تو به راه حق بیان، زما تو را درو، زما تو را سلام. خمینی ای امام، خمینی ای امام، خمینی ای امام، خمینی ای امام.
So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to this, and Imam Khomeini being a true Muslim, a true follower of Muhammad and Islam, a true follower of Islam and Ahlul Bayt, he also refers towards the justice, and he thinks about the justice. And that's what Imam Khomeini is basically referring to. And with this revolution, he wanted to bring justice in the society, and so that he was successful to apply or to conduct justice in the society up to his level. May Allah give us tawfiq to understand the teachings of Quran and to follow the teachings of Quran and Ahlul Bayt and such scholars, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Ruha لا إله إلا الله.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, dear brothers and sisters. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll discuss the 22nd chapter of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Hajj, or Pilgrimage.
Before moving on, let's just listen to some verses of this chapter and we'll be back with you. Stay with us.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
النار وعدها الله الذين كفروا وبئس المصير.
And when our verses are recited to them as clear evidences, you recognize in the faces of those who disbelieve disapproval. They are almost on the verge of assaulting those who recite to them our verses. Say, then shall I inform you of what is worse than that? It is the fire which Allah has promised those who disbelieve, and wretched is the destination.
The 72nd verse of the chapter, it says, وَإِذَا تُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُنَا بَيِّنَاتٍ تَعْرِفُ فِي وُجُوهِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الْمُنْكَرُ. And when our clear signs are recited unto them, you recognize repugnance in the faces of those who disbelieve. يَكَادُونَ يَسْطُونَ بِالَّذِينَ يَتْلُونَ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِنَا. So that well nigh they shall rush upon those who recite to them our signs. قُلْ أَفَأُنَبِّئُكُمْ بِشَرٍ مِّن ذَلِكُمْ أَنَّارُ وَعَدَهَا اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَبِئْسَ الْمَصِيرُ. Say, shall I inform you of what is worse than this? The fire Allah has promised it to those who disbelieve, and an evil destination it is. Through this holy verse, in a short sentence, the intensity, obstinacy, and bigotry of the idolaters against the verses of Allah have been referred to. It says, وَإِذَا تُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتُنَا بَيِّنَاتٍ. And when our clear signs are recited unto them, تَعْرِفُ فِي وُجُوهِ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا الْمُنْكَرُ. You recognize repugnance in the faces of those who disbelieve. Al-munkar in this verse means the feeling of somehow dislike and disgust with regard to anything. And here, munkar is translated into repugnance. So, in fact, when hearing these clear verses, the understanding of which is really simple for any intellectual, there appears a contrast between the lively logic of the Holy Quran and the ignorant bigotries of the disbelievers. And since they're not ready to accept this fact and truth, involuntarily its signs are recognized in their faces, and these signs are seen in the form of rejection and repugnance. Their manner is so that not only the effect of inconvenience and repugnance is seen in their features, but also as the result of their immense bigotry and obstinacy, they are about to stand and attack those who recite these divine verses unto them. The verse continues, يَكَادُونَ يَسْطُونَ بِالَّذِينَ يَتْلُونَ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِنَا. The Arabic word يَسْطُونَ is derived from satwan, which means to lift one's hand to rush against the opposite party. As Raghib cites in his Mufradat, it originally means the raise of a horse on its feet and lifting its hand. And then, after that, it has been used in this meaning to lift your hand to attack someone.
على مر الزمان تألقا وأضاء للدنيا طريقا.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
With regard to this part of the verse, if a person thinks logically, which habitually does, when he hears a wrong statement, he will neither frown nor does he answer it with tight fist. And on the contrary, he may honestly reject it with its logical statements. These wrong reactions of the disbelievers are themselves as clear evidences that show that they follow no reason, they have no logic, and only ignorance and bigotry dominate them. Their entities are dominated by obstinacy. And one interesting point regarding the verse is that in conflicts between paganism and faith, pagans usually concentrate their harsh invasions upon the spiritual and cultural centers and personalities. They sometimes take the temples and centers of worship as their target, which you may remember, dear listeners, it was referred to. I assume it was the 40th verse of the current surah, where it says, الَّذِينَ أُخْرِجُوا مِنْ دِيَارِهِمْ بِغَيْرِ حَقٍّ إِلَّا أَنْ يَقُولُوا رَبُّنَا اللَّهُ وَلَوْلَا دَفْعُ اللَّهِ النَّاسَ بَعْضَهُمْ بِبَعْضٍ لَهُدِّمَتْ صَوَامِعُ وَبِيَعٌ. Certainly, there would have been pulled down cloisters and churches. Sometimes they attack the preachers of the religion or their audience. Just the same concept as this verse is referring to. يَكَادُونَ يَسْطُونَ بِالَّذِينَ يَتْلُونَ عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِنَا. They are about to rush upon those who recite to them our signs. We will, inshallah, continue talking about this holy verse in the next program. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry, in your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets of this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me. Worry ends when faith begins.
aperture.
Every year, hundreds of Americans lose their lives due to violence and shooting. Estimates show that more than 90% of crimes is committed by men. Crimes from mass shooting to murder, armed robbery, and rape. But what is the reason behind this overwhelming amount of violence in American society? I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. Perhaps to understand the culture of violent masculinity in America, one must look into the myth that being a real man means putting up a false front and engaging in violent and self-destructive behavior. Stay with us as in this episode of Aperture, Tough Guys provides a stunning look at the violence boys and young men routinely receive from virtually every corner of the American culture. From television, movies, video games, advertising, the sports culture, and U.S. political culture. Don't go away.
Were killed.
The deadliest mass shooting in American history.
You were just joining us. Two young men, apparently dressed in long black trench coats, opened fire at a high school just outside of Denver in Littleton, Colorado.
When it comes to violence, it's almost like there are two Americas.
It's horrific. You can't put it into words.
There's the America that recoils in horror whenever a brutal mass shooting erupts onto our television screens, shocked by the level of destruction and suffering that just a few individuals are capable of visiting upon so many innocent people.
Police say that the gunman opened fire in a theater during a showing of that latest Batman movie, The Dark Knight Rises.
And then there's the America that can't seem to get enough of violence as a form of entertainment and ritual, a seemingly endless appetite for ever-intensifying spectacles of all-out brutality and carnage. The question is what sort of relationship, if any, these two Americas have to one another. And if we're serious about answering that question, we need to stop chasing symptoms and take a good look at a truth that's been hiding in plain sight all along. That when we talk about violence in America, whether it's real or imaginary, we're almost always talking about violent masculinity. I'm Jackson Katz, and for more than 25 years, I've worked on both a personal and an institutional level to engage men directly in the effort to prevent men's violence against women and children. The reason I work with and focus on men is simple, because for the most part, violence is a men's issue. The statistics tell the story. 86% of armed robberies are committed by men. 77% of aggravated assaults are committed by men. 87% of stalkers are men. 86% of domestic violence incidents resulting in physical injury are perpetrated by men. 99% of rapes are committed by men. Men commit approximately 90% of murder. And over the past 30 years, 61 of the last 62 mass shootings have been committed by men. But while these numbers are striking, they rarely, if ever, come into play in mainstream discussions about violence.
After every event like this, the questions always are the same. What causes this kind of a shooting? How can this happen? How can they be stopped?
During hours and hours of exhaustive reporting, commentators seem to go out of their way to find gender-neutral ways to talk about this violence.
The shooters in Aurora, the shooters in Newtown,
the Connecticut shooter,
the Aurora shooter,
the alleged shooter, teenage psychopath,
mass murderers,
the suspect,
that kid,
this punk,
this murderer.
The male perpetrators become shooters or murderers or assailants or killers or suspects or psychopaths.
It's kids killing kids in the heart of America.
Violence committed by boys becomes kids killing kids and youth violence.
Here is a revealing and frankly horrifying picture of youth violence in America.
It doesn't seem to matter that girls are kids and youths too, but only commit a fraction of these kinds of crimes. And this baseline failure to acknowledge gender has a big effect when the discussion turns to other supposed causes of violence.
Violence in the entertainment culture.
Bloody games, gory movies, brutal TV shows.
Call of Duty or Halo.
Mental health issues, the faith issues.
Autism or Asperger's syndrome.
You're blaming the gun.
Their mom
and their dad.
Substance abuse.
Mental health, violent games, violent movies.
I want to blame the real culprit.
Alex.
Suicide pills.
Alex.
Mass murder pills.
We hear very little, if anything, about why it is that girls and women also live in a culture saturated with guns and media violence, also suffer from mental illness, also come from dysfunctional families and have substance abuse problems, yet don't commit anywhere near the amount of violence boys and men do. In other cases, the perpetrators disappear altogether.
Violence against women.
Violence against women.
Violence against women.
You see this a lot in the mainstream discussion about so-called violence against women. The fact that men are responsible for somewhere around 98% of this violence simply evaporates. We hear about women being harassed, abused, assaulted, or raped. Men are nowhere to be found. And the result of all this is that instead of seeing men's violence against women as a men's issue, we see it as a women's issue and focus most of our attention on how to help victims and survivors after the fact. A failure all the more glaring given that mainstream media outlets have no problem at all taking gender seriously when women are the ones doing the violence.
Teenage girls involved in violent fights.
A fight between two young girls breaks out on the playground.
More and more teenage girls are getting involved in violent fights.
When girls and women act out violently, their gender becomes the story. The same way race becomes the story with men of color.
The horrific murder rate in Chicago. Does it have to do with guns or race?
When men of color rape women or shoot people or blow things up, race and culture move to the forefront of the story, crowding out the fact that the vast majority of the perpetrators under consideration, no matter what color they are men. All this is partly a function of how dominant ideologies work linguistically to conceal the power of dominant groups. For example, when we hear the word race in the United States, we tend immediately to think about African Americans, Latinos, Asian Americans, Native Americans, Pacific Islanders, South Asians. And when we hear the term gender, we tend to think of women. In each case, the dominant group, white people, men, don't get examined. As if white people don't belong to some racial grouping, as if men don't have a gender. In other words, we always focus on the subordinated group and not on the dominant one. And that's one of the ways that the power of dominant groups isn't questioned. By remaining invisible.
There are young men involved in these things. There's a lot of testosterone there.
And on those rare occasions when the subject of men does make its way into mainstream discussions about violence, there's this common refrain that men's violence is all about testosterone and our prehistoric role as hunter-warriors were just programmed to be violent.
What is it about the testosterone of being a young man that makes this come to this gun violence head so often?
Why does it seem that these mass shooters are boys? And not girls.
Really, it goes back to hunter-gatherer days.
Yeah. You hear another version of this in the common refrain, boys will be boys.
Let boys be boys. They want to play rough. Don't try and over-medicate them and, you know, turn them into girls. They're boys.
No one would deny that there are biological factors that sometimes come into play with violence. The problem is when biological arguments lead people to conclude that men are just beasts who are overcome by hormonal urges they can't control, that men are incapable of making moral and ethical decisions, that boys are born hardwired to bully, rape, and murder. But perhaps the most damaging thing this kind of thinking does is that it blinds us to the fundamental role that cultural systems play in all of this.
This is a document signed by six of the major public health organizations saying that the violence in the entertainment, the level that we've attained to today, is causing increased aggressive behavior among some children.
For decades, experts and government officials have been arguing that we need to take a closer look at the relationship between violence in the culture and violence in the real world.
And in the days since the heartbreaking tragedy in Newtown, Connecticut, I also tasked the Vice President with leading an effort to come up with a comprehensive set of serious proposals to keep our children safe, including strengthening school safety, improving mental health care, and addressing a culture that too often glorifies guns and violence.
This focus on the culture of violence in America took on new and bipartisan urgency in the wake of Adam Lanza's cold-blooded murder of 20 children and 6 adults at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newtown, Connecticut in 2012. But unfortunately, it quickly descended into a distracting and false debate between defenders of the gun industry and defenders of the entertainment industry.
There exists in this country, sadly, a callous, corrupt, and corrupting shadow industry that sells and stows violence against its own people through vicious, violent video games.
On one side, we've had the gun industry blaming movies and video games.
We have blood-soaked films out there like American Psycho, Natural Born Killers, that are aired like propaganda loops on splatter days and every single day.
On the other side of the debate, we've had the entertainment industry blaming the NRA and guns.
Can we not do a better job
on controlling the weapons of violence that get to the wrong hands.
What both sides have failed to mention is how for years they've been mutually reinforcing parts of the same culture of violence and have profited handsomely from one another. And the reason this matters so much is that while we've been debating whether guns or movies and video games are more to blame for violence, we've missed what the culture teaches boys about what it means to be a man. We often talk about violence being a learned behavior, but it's more to the point to say that it's a taught behavior. And by shifting the focus from learned to taught, we shift the onus of responsibility onto those of us who are teaching our sons what it means to be a man. Since the 1970s, sociologists and other researchers have identified a consistent set of messages the culture sends boys about what it means to be a real man. William Pollack introduced the idea of a boy code, in which boys are taught from a very early age to act tough and not show their feelings. Michael Kimmel extended the reach of the boy code into late adolescence and young adulthood, where he describes a guy code in which young men police each other into conformity with dictates about manhood that come with an implicit and sometimes explicit warning. Don't slip up or you risk being unmasked and found out as someone who doesn't measure up. The result is that guys are put into a box that turns out to be the perfect breeding ground for violence. We can't show any emotion except anger. We can't think too much or seem too intellectual. We can't back down when someone disrespects us. We have to show we're tough enough to inflict physical pain and take it in turn. We're supposed to be sexually aggressive with women. Anything short of full-scale emotional shutdown becomes a source of humiliation and shame. And in response, young men learn to adopt what I call the tough guys, the front so many young men put up to shield their vulnerabilities and avoid being ridiculed. But it doesn't just come from their peer groups. It comes from fathers, coaches, and older male role models as well. Eastwood's character, like so many fathers, father figures, coaches, and other men in boys' lives, assumes the role of the director and proceeds to evaluate how well the young man performs his role. It doesn't matter how unnatural, complicated, or ridiculous the role is, boys are expected to learn their lines and master the tough guys, or else risk being shamed as less than a man. A pair of animated films show very clearly how this process is passed down intergenerationally.
Lenny, you see something, you kill it, you eat it, period. Thanks. That's what sharks do. That's a fine tradition. What's the matter with you?
Right here in front of me now, eat this.
In Shark Tale, the father shark makes it clear to his son, who is a vegetarian, that he has no choice but to conform to shark norms and become carnivorous and aggressive.
Frankie, I want you to take Lenny out, show him the ropes.
Oh, come on, Pop.
Son, you're gonna learn how to be a shark, whether you like it or not.
I'm gonna kill you, dragon.
Similarly, in How to Train Your Dragon, the son of a Viking leader runs into problems when he refuses to act violently. And the unwillingness of the boy to use violence causes a crisis in his relationship with his warrior father.
I don't want to fight dragons.
Come on, yes you do.
Who can't even comprehend that his son might not want to follow in his violent footsteps. Qualities like compassion, caring, empathy, intellectual curiosity, fear, vulnerability, even love. Basic human qualities that boys have inside them every bit as much as girls do. Get methodically driven out of them by a sexist culture that labels these things unmanly, feminine, womanly, and teaches boys to avoid them at all costs. And, most importantly, they're taught that real men turn to violence not as a last resort, but as the go-to method of resolving disputes, and also as the primary means of winning respect and establishing masculine credibility.
Andy Pion on KRES Radio, the voice of the Coeur d'Alene Indian Reservation.
In the groundbreaking film Smoke Signals, one of the first features produced by Native Americans, there's a memorable scene where an older kid tries to teach a younger kid how to be a real-life Hollywood Indian. The scene is funny, but it also shows how the pressure to conform to ideals of violent masculinity cuts across racial, ethnic, and class lines. As the sociologist Richard Majors has pointed out, African-American and other men of color in urban areas often adopt a hyper-masculine, menacing persona he calls the cool pose to signal that they're still men, regardless of what else has been stripped from them. This is also true with Latino men.
Checkmate, puto.
Who are disproportionately portrayed in Hollywood as gangbangers, Mexican drug lords, and thugs in the barrio. Images that are crude stereotypes, but which nonetheless have become symbols of toughness to some poor and working class Latinos whose manhood has been undermined by class exploitation and ethnic discrimination. And we see the same thing when it comes to Asian masculinity. In American popular culture, Asian men have long been emasculated, stereotyped as ineffectual, desexualized, and unmanly.
But since the early 1970s, running counter to this long line of neutered stereotypes is the highly stylized physicality and violence of the martial arts. But young Asian American men don't just have to look to Bruce Lee for cues. Increasingly, we've seen the phenomenon of Asian guys adopting the tough guy street styles of African American and Latino men to establish their masculine credentials. Middle-class white boys may not have a lot of experience with the kind of real-world inner-city conditions that gave rise to the cool pose, but the culture tells them if they take on this black, urban, hard guy pose, they'll somehow be more real, more of a man. What makes this even more interesting is that a lot of the very guys they see as models of authenticity are themselves projecting an image they picked up from the culture. As the writer Nathan McCall has said, he and some of his African-American male cohorts got some of their ideas of manhood from The Godfather and other gangster films that featured tough, ruthless, white Italian gangsters. And the same kind of thing about Scarface.
It's one of the hottest movies ever made.
This is the all-time greatest movie.
Never seen nothing like that.
I watched this movie 63 times.
It's a comic book. So we have this interesting phenomenon where we have white middle-class males emulating poor urban black males who in turn are getting part of their idea about manhood from gangster films featuring white men who are playing Italian and Cuban-American gangsters.
Now are we made or are we made, man?
The paradox is that the test of being real somehow comes down to how well you live up to a made-up script. And it's a script that's only become increasingly violent over time. The American ideal of the real man owes a lot to the Hollywood Western and the ultimate icon of white American masculinity, John Wayne.
Young fella, if you're looking for trouble, I'll accommodate you.
While other men talked a lot, thought too much, equivocated, and showed emotion, John Wayne made the world bend to his will with just a stare, a few words, his fists, and his guns.
I haven't lost my temper in 40 years, but Pilgrim, you caused a lot of trouble this morning. Might have got somebody killed, and somebody ought to belt you in the mouth, but I won't.
And then there's Hollywood gangster films with cinematic tough guys like James Cagney and Humphrey Bogart.
Don't move out of you, son. I'll fill your pants full of lead. Get over there.
Men hardened by the world who knew the power of a few clipped words and a few rounds of ammunition. And this equation between toughness, manhood, and violence has continued and in many ways intensified over time. There's no question that over the past few decades, there's been a ratcheting up of what it takes to be considered a real man. Our action heroes. In the 1950s, Superman was the equivalent of an ordinary guy running around in tights and a cape. And today, he's pumped up and ripped. Or Batman. The body of Adam West as Batman in the 1960s is a far cry from the far more imposing Dark Knight of the 21st century. Pro wrestlers' bodies in the 1960s were more flabby. In the 21st century, they're way more sculpted, pumped up, and ripped. And look at toy action figures. If you look at the Star Wars toy figurines that kids played with in the 1970s and contrast them with the Star Wars toy figurines that are being marketed to kids today, you see a dramatic shift. Well, the body of G.I. Joe. A study done in the late 1990s found that over the past 50 years, the size of G.I. Joe's biceps, in real-life equivalents, increased from 12.2 inches in 1964 to 15.2 inches in 1974 to 16.4 inches in 1994 and up to 26.8 inches by 1998. If you wanted a comparison to a real person, the biceps of someone like The Rock are reportedly only about 20 inches. We can see a similar pattern in the changing level of violence itself over time. We've gone from pistols in the 1940s to larger weaponry in the 1970s to the increasing militarization of these weapons in the 80s and 90s to the larger-than-life heavy metal killing machines we have today. We've seen video game violence go from the benign aggressions of Pac-Man, Space Invaders, and Asteroids to the unimaginable and hyper-realistic bloodbaths of today's game. We've gone from the comparatively orderly sport of boxing to today's number one fighting sport, the street fighting viciousness of mixed martial arts and cage fighting. Now, there's no doubt we're in the throes of some kind of a crisis in masculinity. But rather than questioning whether it's our inability to move beyond the straitjacket of traditional masculinity that might be the source of this crisis, across the cultural and political landscape, there's been a growing movement to reclaim and reassert traditional manhood.
We need to toughen up and stand up for ourselves and learn to be a lot tougher than yoga is going to teach us to do all by ourselves.
The
The basic idea is that men are in crisis because women have been waging a full-scale war on traditional manhood.
We've been so emasculated by a so-called women's movement at this point. Even our strongest men are acting girly.
The whole culture is being feminized, in my opinion.
There's a certain emasculation that's happening in our culture.
Part of the problem is we've sort of feminized schools.
I think she's right. It's 100%. We're wussifying America.
Is this the wussification of America?
Yes, this is one more step in the wussification of America.
Is this the latest in the wussification of America?
The result is a narrative that tells men that the best way to respond to change is not to adapt, but to reclaim traditional masculine control and dominance from the forces of feminization.
The founding fathers were men, not wussies. It's the wussification of America that's killing us.
And as it turns out, this is an old pattern in American history. Take the Boy Scouts.
Boy Scouting is one of the few institutions to balance the rather softening effect of our modern way of life.
Aperture.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm your host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us Sayyid Mahdi and Sheikh Ali. Assalamu alaikum to both of you.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
In the previous episode, we talked about how the Islamic Republic of Iran can actually be a model for other countries to follow, and how it is actually practically restoring the dignity and the respect of Muslims globally. Today, I would like us to talk about how this nation, Iran, is often at the top of the list of things to be talked about for the MSM, for the mainstream media, particularly the mainstream media of the Western powers. Why?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Because it challenges and puts under question the status quo. This is a short answer, right? Mm-hmm. The Islamic Republic has presented an alternative for the individuals of the world. What it has done is it has sparked that hope that we don't have to give in to the status quo. It has sparked that hope amongst nations, amongst individuals, that we don't have to put up with the bullying of the so-called superpowers. Mm-hmm. That is why Iran gets that level of attention. And how and why it has sparked that hope and that future for humanity? Because of Islam. Islam always had that potential. Mm. They just took that potential, the Iranians did, and of course the Islamic scholars. Mm. When we talk about Islam, it's not regional, it's not country-based. So are our scholars. They're not regional, they're not country-based. They are Muslims. They are Islamic, right? So the thought process is global, right? This is the very nature of Islam. When Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came, he just did not come from Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. If you look at the verses of Quran, it clearly says that he has come for the entire world, for the entire humanity, right? So hence, the Islamic scholars who are the inheritors of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they have come for the entire humanity and entire world as well. Iran, because of its challenging the status quo, it gets that special attention in the world, especially amongst those who you can call are the think tanks of the world. Mm. They know that Iran has changed the equation, right? Let me take you 40 years ago, what was happening. About 40 or so years ago, the nations and the people had only one choice, and that was either join the United States of America or join the Soviets, mm-hmm. right? These were the two viable options, and the only choice they had was to choose, pick and choose between one of the two, yeah. right? Iran came along, Islam came along, Imam Khomeini, Ridwanullah Ta'ala alayhi, came along, the ideological, political Islam came along, and Alhamdulillah provided people with the third option, that you don't have to give in to these superpowers, so-called superpowers. They're fighting for their own personal interests, their greed. You don't have to do that. You have a third option, and that third option is the most viable option for you, and that is Islam. Iranians, they bought into the idea right away. And hence, the result is today we have an independent Iran, which is not dependent on the West, which is not begging in front of West. It is not looking for